I was so filled with gratitude for kind of our journey together as a church, what the Lord has done, the story that he's unfolding. And so I gave thanks. I gave thanks for you. I gave thanks for his amazing provision. I gave thanks for the things that God has done and is doing in our church, in us and through us, in this city and in other places around the world. And it was so great. I'm so thankful to be a part of it. And then I turned my heart to pray for the future. And I got to thinking about what the Lord wants to do, you know. Once you've tasted of God's grace, once you've seen the work of God in your life or through your life, it makes you hungry for more. You say, that's good stuff, Lord. What else do you have on the agenda? I want to know. And so I started to pray for that. And I was praying for you. I was praying for us and for our journey and where it might lead. So I want to thank you for being here and for being a part of it all. It's a great thing that God is doing. He's not done. We're right in the middle of our journey somewhere. And it's going to be exciting to see where it goes. We open our Bible every Sunday at River West Church. I can guarantee we're going to open our Bibles. We're going to look into the Word of God. We're going to listen to the voice of Jesus speaking through Scripture. So if you need one, raise your hand and an usher will appear and give you a Bible. You can follow along on the printed page this morning. For 9 months, we have been studying the book of Revelation. 9 months. It's been amazing. You know, we started the book of Revelation when we moved into this building. That's when we started it. And it's been great. It was God's plan. The Lord wanted to get our attention. I think of the book of Revelation as God's great attention getter. We're asking the question, what will it take us to look up from our lives? I think the book of Revelation ought to do it. And, you know, even what will cause us to look up, even from just this place, you know, we got into this place and we thought, well, look at this kind of a cool place. And I thought, well, that's cool. But what's even better is God's master plan for all things. Let's look up. Let's look past all of it and get a vision of God's glory, God's plan, our place in it. And as we do, the Lord fires us up with faith, hope, and love and sends us out on his mission in this world. So that's where we've been at for the last 9 months. And today we come to the final chapter in the book of Revelation. And isn't it weird to come to the final chapter in the Bible? Here's my Bible, Revelation 22. Open up, if you have a Bible, to Revelation 22. And I want you to grasp the page. One page. My page has white space on it. The words only go down halfway and then they stop. Suddenly, abruptly, they stop. I turn the page and there's a table of weights and measures. And I think, that can't be right. What's going on? The story has come to an end. The Bible is God's history. It's a wonder. It begins with creation, Genesis 1:1. And it takes us through the arc of history in which God redeems mankind from the guilt and the penalty of sin. And he does it in history. The Bible is not a book of philosophy. It's not a book of religious thought or just religious instruction. It is actually the history of what God has done in our world for our salvation through Christ and what he will do moving into the ultimate future. That's the story of the Bible. And it's just an amazing thing to behold. And then you come to the end. You get to Revelation chapter 22. The book of Revelation was written for you. It was written for God's people. Remember when we started 9 months ago, chapter 1? It was God's word through John to the churches. It began with seven letters to seven churches. This is God's word to his church. This is his message to disciples, followers of Jesus. Okay, now everybody can read it and benefit, but it's written to you if you're a follower of Christ. It's written to us. Seven letters to seven churches. Seven is the number of completion, so it really represents the complete church, all times, all places, throughout all history. God has a message for his people, but he spoke to real churches, specific churches. Do you know that God knows about River West Church? We're not the only church in town. There's a lot of great churches in town, but God knows our name. God has a word for us. He speaks to us. And I pray that you've been listening to what the Spirit has been saying to us through Revelation. Now, we're coming to the end, and some people are grieved. They're saying, oh, I just don't want it to end. Because it's so rich, it's so huge, it's so epic, and it just lifts up my heart to heaven. And I'm sorry to see it end. And there's others that are saying, thank God it's over. Thank you, Lord, that we can move on to other things. Some of you are so intensely practical, and the big ideas, they just kind of go over your head, and you're like, give me something practical. That's why we have in the Bible so many different types of messages. The book of Proverbs is intensely practical. You know, it's just the nuts and bolts of life. It's in there too. But in our church, we've decided that we need to hear all of the counsel of God's word. So we'll go to different books of the Bible, and we'll just open our hearts and say, we're going to go through this, and we're going to hear the message, all right? Revelation chapter 22, final chapter in Revelation, final chapter in the Bible. If your heart is hungry for heaven, and if at the same time your feet are planted firmly right here on earth, right here and right now, in this world, then you get the book of Revelation. A heart that hungers for heaven, and yet a life that's planted right here and right now, that's the book of Revelation. It points us to the future, but it speaks to us in the present, in the here and the now, to give us courage, inspiration, direction, instruction, so we can walk with Jesus. The way that Revelation ends is very instructive. Chapter 22, the first five verses, give us an amazing, glorious view of the joy and the reality of heaven. First five verses, Revelation 22. Then, in the rest of the chapter, we're brought back down to earth. Sort of like step by step. We're brought back down, and when the chapter ends, we find ourselves right back here in the midst of this broken world, praying for the grace of Jesus. It's amazing because you get lifted up so high in Revelation, you kind of forget where you live. You forget your address, you know. It's like, wow, 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 and then God just brings us right back down. Oh, by the way, this is where you have to live. Let's take a look at Revelation 22. I'm going to read the first five verses, and I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the reality of heaven. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything cursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Awesome. Five verses, you get a snapshot of the reality of heaven. From the throne of God comes a river of the water of life, bright as crystal. How awesome is that? And one of the great things about living in Oregon is when you finally get a sunny day, right? I mean, you get the last few days, you know, they've been so incredibly beautiful. And if you happen to be around water anywhere, it's just even more so. because the light sort of catches on the water, especially if it's moving or rippling, and you see like diamonds on top of the water. And maybe there's just a gentle breeze blowing, little ripples on the water. You feel it on yourself. You go, oh, this is so awesome. I'm so proud to be an Oregonian. Let's forget about, you know, last month. Let's forget about the last 9 months, actually, shall we? And let's just live for the moment. This is awesome right now. We learned when we went to El Salvador as a church and we began to minister down in the village down there about the value of water. I mean, we thought we knew, you know, but we didn't really know. And we got down there and we would ask the villagers who basically had nothing, what do you need? What's your greatest need? Water. Come back the next year. You know, they make some progress. What do you need? Water. Year three, what do you need? Water. Year five, water. We need water. It is life. For those who've been down there, you get it. I mean, you all of a sudden you realize, okay, they need water for their families. They need water for their health. They need water for their animals. They need water for their crops. They need water. And so when we finally saw the well with water flowing out of that pipe, we understood why people were dancing, you know. Kids were dancing in the water. Adults were dancing in the water. Our own folks from River West were dancing in the water. It was just like awesome. It is life. And so in heaven, what you see flowing from the throne of God is a river of water as clear as crystal. And it's the water of life. And we know that that means a river, and it means more than a river. We know that the language of Revelation is symbolic. We know that God is telling us something about the reality of heaven and its rich. But did you notice something weird in verse 2? It says that the river of the water of life is flowing through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side of the river, there's the tree of life with the 12 kinds of fruit. Did you notice what that said? It says that the river is flowing down the middle of the street. That's kind of weird. Now, you might have a different translation, the NIV or some other translation, because it comes down to a matter of punctuation in the original Greek, and if you just change the punctuation, which, by the way, in the original, there was no punctuation. So, you know, you kind of have to parse out what's happening here. If you change the punctuation, then it says that the water is flowing sort of next to the street, and the trees might be between, in the middle of the river and the street, are these trees. But if you change the punctuation, all of a sudden it seems like the water is flowing down the middle, and actually the tree is in the middle of the street, which is in the middle of the river, and on both sides. All of a sudden you're like, well, what's going on here? What exactly is it like? I'm not sure. But I can guarantee you that I'm going to jump in that river. I'm jumping in. If it's in the street, I'm wading into the street. I'm like, bring it on. I don't know. If it's an ankle deep, knee, waist. In Ezekiel 47, there's a river flowing from the temple. And, you know, first it's to the ankles and the knees and the waist. And then next thing you know, he's swimming in it. Bring it on. This is awesome. It is the river of the water of life. It is real and yet it is symbolic. And it tells us about the life that God has prepared for us. Beautiful. There is a tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. And yet the tree of life seems to be on both sides of the river, so it's perhaps trees of life. And it's yielding all the time, every month. And there's all kinds of fruit. It's a picture of abundance. Absolute abundance for us in heaven. And it tells us that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. We're going to talk about that in a minute. No longer will there be any curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. In some of your Bibles, it doesn't say worship, it says serve. And that's because the Greek word actually is a word that means to worship through service. It doesn't mean to sing. We say, oh, they'll worship me. You think, I'm going to be singing to the Lord. Well, you will be singing at times, but this word actually means to serve. It means to worship God by doing something, actually doing something. All right? That's important. Keep that in mind. So all of this beautiful picture of heaven and what it means, and we know that it's symbolic. We know the language of Revelation is symbolic. There's symbolic numbers. There's all kinds of symbols in Revelation. And so some people, knowing that there's symbolic language in the book of Revelation, they say, well, it's all symbolic, and there's actually no physical reality to heaven at all, because it's all just symbols. It's symbols of life. It's symbols of abundance. And we're going to be with God. And there's a tree of life. And that's symbolic. And so none of it is actually physically real. And that is a complete mistake. Here's what I want you to know today. I want you to know that there's a physical reality that you will live in heaven, in the presence of God. And you need to know that, because that's going to make your heart hunger for heaven. Nobody hungers to be a disembodied spirit floating. It just doesn't. We don't hunger for that. I just can't wait. Nobody hungers for that. Okay? And here's the thing. The Bible clearly teaches us through the gospel that you will have a physical resurrected body in a physical place in the presence of God in heaven, and that you will enjoy that forever. Here's how I know that to be true. I know it not just from the book of Revelation, which is highly symbolic, so you could say, well, there you go. Who knows? I know it from the gospel. The resurrection of Christ himself is the key to the promise of your physical life in heaven. All right? Let's go there. Let's go to Luke in chapter 24. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. On the third day, Christ rose from the grave. That's important. Take a note. He rose on the third day, and he rose physically from the grave. That's what the gospel declares. He did not rise on Easter Sunday as a disembodied spirit, the spirit of Jesus just sort of rising up. He actually rose physically from the grave. Now, the disciples, when they first saw Christ, were totally freaked out by this. Take a look at it in Luke 24, in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be unto you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled, not poached, fish. And he took it and he ate it before them. Isn't that awesome? Now, you need to know that there's nothing in the gospel that is there, without reason. Jesus said, a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And he ate some fish to settle the matter. Physical body. This is Christ the risen Lord. The Bible says that the resurrected Christ is the beginning of a new creation. Theologically, in the gospel, we say that the resurrection of Christ is not just a resuscitation to life in this world. It is a resurrection to a new quality of life, a new reality, physical reality of life. Now, when the disciples saw Christ on Easter, what they experienced was recorded in the Gospels. But what it actually means is explained in the epistles. So, as they had time to think about this and to pray about this and to look into the scriptures, and as the Holy Spirit began to instruct them, they began to understand what the resurrection of Jesus actually meant for them. Let me show you that. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter and in chapter 1. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. He says it's real. It's real. Through the resurrection of Christ, we have hope. We have hope of something unfading, something concrete to look forward to in our lives. How about this one? Philippians chapter 3. And in verse 20 and 21, here's the Apostle Paul reflecting on the resurrection. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So what does it clearly say? We're waiting for Jesus. And Christ, the risen Lord, he actually has the power to transform your lowly body to be like his glorious resurrection, new creation body. It's a physical body. That's important. That's actually a key aspect of our gospel faith. And it is what gives us hope, the hope of the resurrection. Some people are greatly troubled by this because they can't figure out how it's going to happen. Yeah, but if I die and my body decomposes, then how is it going to all come together? How is God going to, you know how to sort it all out? They're thinking on a molecular level, you know. It's like there's molecules, and the molecules go into other things. And then it's like, how can God do that? I don't know. But I guarantee you that God can do it. If he can create this whole universe out of nothing, I guarantee you that God can sort it out. And he will give you a physical body and put you in a physical place. Now, here's the other reason why I know this is true. Is because in the Bible, God created the heavens and the earth, and he placed mankind in the garden, called the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 2. And the Garden of Eden was a physical place. God designed you to live in a physical body in a physical place, and that was his best plan. That was plan A. It wasn't plan B. There are many religions and philosophies that look at this physical world and say this physical world is a subpar kind of existence. The true and best existence is as a non-material, it's all pure thought. All right, well, that's not in the Bible. Plan A, God creates a perfect place and he puts mankind in it and he says, I designed you to live in a physical body in a physical place. There were rivers there. In fact, this language from Genesis or from Revelation 22 sounds a lot like Genesis. There's a river there. The tree of life is there. There's abundance there. There's stuff to do. The man and the woman were designed to serve God, to have dominion, to keep the garden, all of these things. That's the way God designed life to be. And that's his best plan for you. That, to me, is a tip into the nature of what it will be like in heaven. So though I see symbolic language, I've also been taught through the gospel and through the word to recognize that it has a physical reality. Our problem is that we have so emphasized heaven as being with Jesus in relationship that we've downplayed the physical reality of heaven. And Christopher last week was teaching us from chapter 21, and he rightfully emphasized that we're designed to have a relationship with Jesus. The best thing about heaven is that Jesus will be there and we'll be with him forever. That's true. But then some people freak out because, like, you know, it's going to be a long time. I'm going to be staring at Jesus going, Jesus, you're awesome. Like, you're really, really awesome. Did I just say that? You're awesome. Jesus, you're really cool. Like, you know what I mean? It's like me and Jesus just frozen in this eternal thing. Jesus, you're awesome. Did I just say that? It's like, you know what I mean? We get all convoluted. Who is hungering for that? I want to be with Jesus, but it's so foreign, you know? It's just so foreign. Is there anything to do? Is there any physical reality? Because I kind of like living in the physical reality, and God created me that way. Here's what it means, that you're created to live in a physical body, in a physical place. It means that in heaven, you will retain all of your senses, only they'll be better. So you know what I mean? The five senses: sight, taste, touch, smell, hearing. You like that stuff? Is that good stuff? That's good stuff. That's how we interface with our world. That's what it means to, you know, to be human as God created us. So that tells me that in heaven, I will retain all of those things, only they will be perfect. And that's where things get really interesting. I love seeing beautiful things. I love that I can see stuff, you know. What will there be to see in heaven? Well, we're going to be just staring at the glory of God. Well, we will see the glory of God, but that's not all we'll see. Because God will create a new heavens and a new earth, and there will be stuff to see that will blow your mind. Apostle Paul talks about being caught up into the third heaven, 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, and people think that he had like a near-death experience, maybe when he got stoned and left for dead, and he got caught up, and he said, I saw things there that I can't even explain. I mean, I couldn't even tell you what it was. So awesome. What will there be to see? Now, C.S. Lewis, there's a lot of C.S. Lewis fans, Christians, you know, and rightfully so. Well, one of the things that was the genius of C.S. Lewis was that he constantly resisted this idea that heaven is a place where we just become pure spirit and there's no physical dimension to it. He knew that nobody longs for that. Nobody hungers for that. What we do hunger for is a perfect world. And so in his books and in Narnia, he points us in that direction. And he shows us a better world where whatever we experience here is just intensified and even better there. Here's something that Lewis wrote. He said, the hills and valleys of heaven will be to those you now experience, not as a copy to the original, nor as a substitute to the genuine article, but as the flower to the root or the diamond to the coal. I like that. What do you like? What do you see? What will we see in heaven? What about taste? Taste. You like that? You like the bacon burger? What do you like? What do you like? Don't you love that? It's so awesome. Well, we won't have to eat food in heaven, you know. Really? Do you know that in the book of Isaiah, the glory of heaven is described as a great feast on the mountain of God? Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 25. And you're going to recognize language that's actually repeated in the book of Revelation from Isaiah. You're going to know this is about heaven. Isaiah 25 and verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, and of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Now there's a great prophecy where the joy and the glory of heaven is likened unto what? A great feast. Don't you like to taste the good stuff? The finest meal that you've ever had. So what is it? I had a meal one time. It's the best meal I ever had. It was on a yacht in the Bay of Naples. And this is a true story. They had no budget for the food. No budget. A limitless budget. And the chef on the yacht would call. You didn't know that you could do this, but you can call a food broker. And you can say, what is the best food on earth today? So he would call and say, hello, what's the best food on earth today? And the food broker says, well, the buffalo in Montana is really good. And, you know, the mushrooms in Japan or whatever are really good. Okay, I'll take some of those. And then they would FedEx the food overnight to Naples and pick up the food, bring it to the yacht, and then the guy would cook this meal, all right? And I'm sitting there on the back of this boat eating this food going, that's the best food I ever had. That is the finest meal I've ever had in my life. Now, I want you to know that compared to the food in heaven, that's like a happy meal on a bad day. Like, that's a happy meal at the worst McDonald's on earth. All right. Oh, no, no, don't talk about heaven like that, because that sort of devalues Jesus, and Jesus is the center, and we're just going to look at Jesus. We don't care about food, and we don't care about seeing nice things, and we don't care about all that, because that's not spiritual. We're just going to look at Jesus. No way. No way. Jesus is going to be with us. We're going to honor him and love him and know that everything is from him, and we're going to thank him, and we're going to worship him, and he's going to give us a feast to enjoy. And you're going to taste it. Touch. You know, just the physical touch. I like to grab stuff. I like that. All right? It's just the mass of it. I love it. Okay, I don't want to weigh as much as I weigh, but it sure beats weighing nothing, zero. You know? It's like, it's real, okay? You smell the roses, smell the coffee, you know, it's awesome. What about hearing? I mean, these are just our senses that God designed us with. What about our hearing? Do you know that I've been told, I believe it's true, that it's actually worse to lose your hearing than it is to lose your sight? What if somebody said, you got to pick right now? You lose the sight, you lose the hearing. Most of us would choose to lose our hearing. And that could very well be a mistake. Because what I've been told is that people who lose their hearing actually feel completely isolated from the world around them. You know what I mean? You're just like, all of a sudden you're closed in on yourself. Have you ever had like a really bad earache or both your ears, and all of a sudden, isn't it weird? You can't even hardly interface with the world around you because of that. So the hearing, and boy, you're like, what do we actually hear? I don't know what spectrum we hear. You know, it's like not very much. What will we hear in heaven? The praises of God, yeah, but what about just the wonders of creation, you know, that God, the new creation, would be so awesome. There it is, God's symphony all around, prepared for us, the new creation. Throw these things away, you know. How awesome will that be? And not only that, add to that, that there will be something for you to do. Something to do. Now that's important. Say, well, yeah, I know, I'll just be worshiping the Lord. I'll just be singing, and I'll be singing, and I'll be singing, and I'll be singing. It says they will serve him. His servants will serve him, and it means to worship by doing. Yeah, there will be singing, and there will be praises, but there will be doing as well, and that also will be worship. And that's an awesome thing. John Cadd and Cher, their missionary pilots, Mission Aviation Fellowship in Africa. And Marina and I have been supporting them for like 30 years. They're going to be here in 2 weeks. We're going to pray for them. Our church supports them. Amazing people, just great people. And they're back for a couple months and came over for dinner after church last Sunday. And I said to John, I said, so what's it like being back? Is it weird, you know, being back here? It's been so long in Africa. He said, well, he goes, it's really odd not having something to do with my hands. That was his response. It's odd. Because, you know, he flies the plane. They're the mechanics. They fix the plane. They keep it running. They load the plane. They do stuff. He's a doer. And he said, basically what he said is, I just don't have a lot to do, you know. And I need to do something. Well, good news. There'll be something to do in heaven. Serve God. It's just like the garden. See, this is a picture that's taken from Genesis 2, where God put mankind in the perfect environment, in a physical world, in a physical body, without sin, in a perfect place, and he said, I want you to till the ground. I want you to keep this garden. I want you to steward this for me. And that's a picture, and it's really, really important. I believe in endless eternal discovery. People think that heaven will be boring. But I believe in endless, eternal discovery. People say, yeah, but we'll know everything. How can you discover anything if you know everything? You won't know everything. Well, but the Bible says, in heaven, we'll know even as we're known. Yeah, I know. All that means is, you'll get it. You know, you'll go, oh, I get it. He's God and I'm not. And Jesus is a Savior. And, pretty clear. You'll know. It doesn't mean you'll know everything. Discovery, it's part of what we love. Marina and I, we love to go to new places. That's why we wanted to go to Manhattan. Never been there. It's so amazing. Oh, never seen this before. Never experienced this before. It was so great. On day two, I turned to Marina and I said, I'm going to move here. I did. I said, we're moving here. I'm selling the house. I'm done. I'm quitting the ministry. I'm out. We'll move here. Let's just move here, you know, and I'll write a book or something. It'll be great, you know. Go to the library, go to the park. I'll write a book. That's what they do in New York. This would be great, man. I just love this place. On day six, I turned to Marie and I said, get me out of here and I'm never coming back. This place is a crazy house. All right. I'm kind of extreme. That's the way I am. But it's so great. It's like a new discovery. And then there's all these things to discover. And in heaven, think about this. If God is able to create a new creation, and look at this creation, and this place is messed up, all right? A new perfect creation to put you in it, why shouldn't you have endless opportunities to discover new things? There's stuff to discover in this world that you've never seen. You know, you get those National Geographics, they show you the photos of those weird animals that live in the bottom of the ocean in total darkness with 10,000 pounds of pressure on their poor little bodies. They're like, they're all weird. You go, wow, look at that. See, God created these things. In heaven, like, what's God going to create? Not only that, you won't be alone. You'll be with people enjoying it. And you'll be with Jesus. Okay, this is great. And some people say, I know, it sounds too good to be true. Therefore, it's not. That's their reasoning. Their reasoning is, it sounds too good to be true. And my dad once told me, if it sounds too good to be true, it is. So that's your theology. Is that your theology? If it sounds too good to be true, it must be false? Okay, you need to trade up for a better theology. That's not a very deep theology. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day and appeared to the disciples and ate the broiled fish. And it says they were disbelieving for joy. They were looking at each other going, this is too good to be true. Can't be true. All right, it's just a figment of our imagination. He's just a spirit being. There's no possible way this is happening. Because it's too good to be true. But it was true. And they spent the rest of their lives learning the depth of that truth and living it out, and they gave their lives for it. There's a lot of people who are like, no, it can't be. It's just too awesome. Believe it. That's the gospel. The gospel is radical, okay? Now, there's two things that'll make your heart hunger for heaven. One is to actually have a real view of heaven as described in the Bible. And I've just been camping today just on the physical part of it, physical body in a physical place. I'm camping on that. I mean, last week we learned all about the glory of Jesus there. See that for what it is. Embrace it. And all of a sudden you go, man, I'm hungry for that. But there's another thing that will make you hunger for heaven, and that is feeling the sting of life in this world over and over and over again. Boy, that'll make you hunger for heaven too. You know, it's said in this passage in Revelation that there would no longer be anything that is cursed. Right? In verse 3, no longer will there be anything that is cursed. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. Well, curse, that word is an important word in the Bible. It goes all the way back to the garden. Because sin entered the world and God cursed the man and the woman, the serpent, and the earth. It was the penalty of sin. And it impacted everything. Our physical bodies, our work, everything impacted. Our relationship with God, everything impacted. But there will no longer be a curse. But let me tell you something. When you feel the sting of life in this broken world, sinful world, man, it makes you long hunger for heaven. It really does. The Bible says in Romans 8 that this whole creation is subject to this futility and groans in hope of the glory of the sons and daughters of God, the redemption of our bodies. I mean, the whole creation is groaning. You know what it's like to groan with the sting of this world? It could be your physical body. Sickness. Just groaning. Have you ever groaned? I once had food poisoning that was so bad that I wanted to die. I mean, seriously, have you ever had food poisoning? Come on. I wanted to die. I went into the bedroom. I turned the lights out. I pulled the blanket over my head. I had this thing. The room was spinning. My head was pounding. I felt nauseated. My wife came in to help. I said, get out, woman. Get out. I didn't really. I'm exaggerating, but something to that effect. Like, leave me alone. I want to die. And then I prayed for death. I prayed for death. I did. This is true. I'm confessing it here now. I prayed for death. I said, Jesus, I want to die, and I'm asking, please kill me now. I don't know if you've ever prayed that. I mean, actually, it was a serious prayer just for that moment. Like, it was just a few moments, you know. And actually, I got better. I think the Lord healed me. It's like, okay. Like, evidently, you can't take it. But man, the sting, what's it like when we suffer, our physical bodies break down, when we see loved ones? Or just the sting of life in our work. God said, by the sweat of your brow, you know, the thorns and thistles are going to come up. And like, we're doing our work and it just seems so futile sometimes. I want to do something, but man, I want to see some results here, you know. Relationships break down. And all of that compounds and we say, you know what, I'm hungry for another reality. And I don't mean being a disembodied spirit. I mean a physical body in a physical place that's awesome. And man, that's what I want. So great. Make you hunger. Now, if you hunger for heaven, here's what's going to happen. If you hunger for heaven, it's going to make you free. And it's going to allow you to serve Jesus right here and right now in this world in a better way. See, that's the beauty of it. That's how this equation works. Why? Because, you know, hope has a way of changing us. Hope is an outlook about the future that changes our attitude in the present. That's why your kids, when you go to Disneyland and it's 100 degrees outside and you got to wait in line for an hour to go on a two-minute ride, your kids will do it. They'll stand there like, no, I'm okay, really. Really? Because it's 110 out here. Are you sure you want to wait for an hour? Yes, no, I do. I really do. And I'm going to be really, really good. Really? This is weird. Where are my kids? Because it's all about hope. It's like, I know it's going to be so great that what I experienced in that ride will so far outweigh this 1 hour of discomfort that it doesn't even matter and I'm perfect, right? That's hope. And when you have hope in Christ, it changes your outlook about what you're going through. That's the way it works. That's exactly why the Apostle Paul said what he said in Philippians chapter 1. We were in Philippians a minute ago. I'm going to go back and read one more thing from Philippians. Here's what he said in verse 20. As is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. See, Paul, who had seen the glory of heaven, God showed it to him, he said, to depart is far, far, exceedingly better. This is second, it compounds the words in the Greek. Exceedingly better. So much better. So I don't even know what to do because I'd like to go be with Jesus, but to stay means fruit for the gospel. So he goes, okay, I'm fine to stay. But to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is an attitude that really changes your life. And when you don't have that, you start to cling to this life as though it's the best of all possible worlds, and you can't do any better, and you just don't want to leave this world. You don't want to miss anything in this world ever at any time. And that's the way people live. John Lennon got it wrong. He got it wrong. He wrote a song which is probably the catchiest tune of all time, unfortunately. Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. You might think that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us. And the world will live as one. People love that song. They're like, oh, I love that song. Imagine. I love the piano part. And John Lennon, his whole tweaky thing is happening. And it's just so profound. It's just utter nonsense. It's profound nonsense is what it is. Imagine that there's nothing, and suddenly because of that, we're all going to be one? Is that, I mean, where did you come up with that? What did you smoke to come up with that? We're all going to live as one? Is that the way it goes? That's not the way it goes. People who believe there's nothing else but what they can wrench out of this life will do so at the expense of everyone else around them all the time. Imagine all the people living for themselves, living for right now. And we were up on the Empire State Building listening to the audio tour, and the voice in my head said, if you look to the north now, just to the west side of Central Park is the Dakota Building, and that's the building outside of which John Lennon got shot. And I thought, wow, that's intense. That's intense. I mean, we're living in a broken world, okay? Here's the way it works. The hope of heaven actually changes the way we operate in this world right now. That's why God takes us to the heights of it in Revelation, and then he brings us back down to earth. So here's what I want to do. I want to read the rest of the chapter now, and I want to show you what happens, because we go from this amazing picture in heaven, and we come back down. Oh, I have to mention one thing, because I think it's important. Some people freak out, because it says that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And then people say, well, wait a minute. Why would anything have to be healed? If you're in heaven, then why does anything have to be healed? All right, note carefully. The leaves are for the healing of the nations. It doesn't say the healing of sickness of people. It's for the healing of the nations. And I want you to think for a minute about what happened in the Bible when sin entered the world, Genesis 3. You go into chapter 4, and immediately what happens is everything starts to break down. The family breaks down. There is murder and strife. There's clans now that are against each other. And there are nations that begin to rise up and to compete with each other, and there is war and there is strife. When it says that the leaves are for the healing of the nations, it tells us something important about heaven. Think about this. In heaven, there will actually be ethnic groups that are identifiable. It says that there will be all languages and tribes and nations will be there worshiping God. In the book of Revelation, from all people. It's so beautiful. All these different groups of people, and they'll be in perfect harmony. And through the tree of life, it's like God heals the strife of cultures and of war and conflict. He heals it all so that there's all this diversity living in perfect harmony. I just love that. So we can talk more and more about heaven, but we've got to come back down to earth. So let's go in Revelation 22 and verse 6. Then he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down at the feet of the angel who showed them to me, and he said, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega and the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. And you know what? We're back on earth. We've come back down. First five verses were, "Oh, heaven, it's amazing, it's beautiful, I want to be there, that's so cool." And then, whew, all of a sudden, we're back on earth. And we're crying out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come, come, Lord. I'm hungry for heaven, I'm hungry for you, Lord Jesus." And that's right where God wants us to be. There's two focal points that come at the end of chapter 22. And the first is Jesus. It is Jesus that we see. And the description of Jesus is profound. You can find it in verse 12 and 13. "I'm coming, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." That's Jesus talking. Alpha and Omega, first and the last, beginning and the end. That's big. That's God language. It is God Almighty, and we find in the book of Revelation, it is Jesus. That's why Christians say Jesus actually is God. But then he goes on, and he says in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And you're back on earth. The Alpha and the Omega, that's big. The root and the descendant of David, that's back on earth. That's Christ, Jesus, born into this world in time and space, the incarnation. That is Christ coming into the world, taking on human form to die on a cross for our sins and to be raised up on the third day. That's the gospel. So what you get is this focus, this just amazing focus on who is Jesus. He's amazing. And then you get a focus on the Word of God. Focus on Jesus. Treasure God's Word. Treasure the Word. Verse 6, he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. It's true. Okay, he says, believe it. In verse 7, behold, I am coming. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy. Now, if you read the end of this chapter, you're going to see over and over again, the word, the word, the word, the word. The word is faithful. The word is true. Blessed is the one who keeps these words. Don't add to the word. Don't take away from the word. Live this word. Okay? So at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, at the end of the Bible, here's what we get. We get the hope of heaven. We get a focus on Jesus, who he truly is, as our God, King, and Savior. And we're called to treasure God's word. Treasure his word. Here's the picture I have. I picture a Christian, and their heart is hungry for heaven. Their mind is focused on Jesus. In their hand, they have a Bible. They're clutching on to God's word because they know that it is through that word that they learn the truth about heaven and the truth about Jesus. And their feet are planted right here, right now, in this broken, sinful world. And that's how they live. Longing for heaven, looking at Jesus, clinging to God's word, planted in this world, ready to serve Jesus. And may the grace of Jesus be with all of us. Because he's got something for us to do. But see, that's the description of a life that is a life of faith, a life of discipleship, a life that's going to make a difference. I pray that it describes your life. I pray that it describes our church. I promise you this, God will never ask us to be something without also giving us the power to be what he asks us to be. And the Lord is calling us to be something in Christ. You need to come and drink of the water of life, which is freely given. And each person has to do that. You come to Christ, put your faith in him, come to Jesus. And he gives us the rite of passage into that place that he's creating for us. Thomas said, Jesus, we don't know the way. We don't know. How are we going to get there? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way. He is the door. He is the fountain. And so, have you come to him? You know whether you've come to him or not. Don't leave here without coming to Jesus. Put your faith in Christ. Put your hope in him. Put your trust in him for the gift of life. Let's say a prayer right now. Lord, you're amazing. Your word is awesome. The hope that you give us seems too good to be true, Lord. And yet it is true. And you've confirmed it in your word and in history through the resurrection of Christ and the birth of your church in this world. And now, Lord, we look to you that we might be disciples, believers, your children through faith. that we might live in the strong hope of heaven and yet be firmly planted right here on earth until you come. I ask right now, Lord, that each person in this room would have assurance of their salvation through Christ. And the way this happens in your life is that you need to pray. I want to encourage you to bow your heart before the Lord, and in the secret of your own heart, just pray. And talk to Jesus and tell him that you believe in him and that you put your faith in him for the gift of forgiveness and the promise of everlasting life. Thank him for that, and then tell the Lord that you will obey him and that you will walk with him. Lord, we love you. We're excited about the future, Lord. And we choose to live in hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.